beginning in verse 35. And as Jesus was teaching in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. Father, we need your grace this morning. Some of us are very tired. Some of us have our minds fixated upon things that are ungodly. Some of us are worried and anxious. And so, Lord, we, by grace, obediently ask that you would still our minds, that we would be still, cease striving, and know that you are ungodly, that you will be exalted in all the earth, that you will be exalted throughout all the world. Lord, give us that stream that makes glad the city of God. Lord, let your people sense your presence, sense your stillness, sense your peace in the midst of a world of chaos, in a world of hurt, in a world of pain, in a world that is still fallen and affected by the sin of Adam and by our sins, which daily pollute your good creation. Father, will you show us this morning the supreme and ineffable beauty of Christ? Would you show us that this is more than church, that it's not just a pastor talking? Would you remind us that this is your inspired word, that just as David spoke, Lord, even as your word is preached and your word is read and prayed, the Spirit still speaks and still points hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Holy Spirit, would you do that this morning? Strengthen me, Lord, to do what I cannot do. All things are possible, but only in Christ. And so we ask that you would allow, Lord, your word to speed forth, to go ahead readily and to be glorified throughout all the earth and to be glorified even here this morning in our midst. Lord, if there are unrepentant hearts clinging to sin, oh Lord, would you loose the bonds? Would you destroy those fetters? And may they follow freely after the living and risen Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, for those who do not know Jesus in a saving way, Spirit, come, breathe. Spirit, come, enlightened. Spirit, come, open deaf ears. Take off the blinders of eyes that are still blind because of sin. Point us to the greater Adam. Lord, show us the beauty of Jesus Christ this morning. And may it not just tickle our ears for a morning, but may it transform our lives from one degree of glory to another. Lord Spirit, do this, we pray. For Jesus' sake and in His name we ask. Amen. You're wondering when I read three verses how you can preach a whole message on it. I really had to condense it. This is extremely rich. I would encourage you to learn and memorize Psalm 110. It's quoted over and over and over in the New Testament. It is just as important as Psalm 2. I'm always doing cartwheels and backflips for Psalm 2. Well, Psalm 110 is its counterpart. And I'm going to maybe show you this morning. We'll see how the Spirit leads. We ended last week in verse 34 where no one dared ask Jesus any more questions. You remember? I'm going to quiz you. What day are we in the Passion Week? We're still on Tuesday. Very good. What happens on Friday? The Lord Jesus Christ is going to be crucified for His people. And then we love 3 days after when He's raised from the dead. But so here we are, Tuesday. In days to come, Christ is going to utter up those immense and tragic words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So I want you to understand that when Jesus is teaching in the temple, Tuesday, perhaps afternoon, there's some seriousness going on. He knows what's coming in just a couple days. We have scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees trifling with questions that really don't matter. And here is Christ, days before He's going to die, getting serious. No more questions, no more games. Okay, remember I had the three-part series, Games People Play? Jesus comes into Jerusalem, fulfilling Psalm 118. People understand, this is the Messiah. Jesus says, "Yes, as Messiah, I'm Lord. Give your life to me.
Bend your knee. Chapters 8, 9, and 10. Deny yourself. Pick up cross. Follow me. That's what it means to be in the kingdom. That's a serious message. It has serious implications on our life. And so you have people like Herodians and Pharisees coming, well, what about taxes? Who cares about taxes? Render to God the things that are owed to God, namely your subservience, your homage, to bend your knee to Him as Lord. And then we have Sadducees coming, who deny the resurrection because they want to have their cake and eat it too. They don't want to give an account. They don't want to bow their knee to the Lord Jesus Christ in this life, because they'd rather be affluent, eminent people in their little sphere of religiosity in the temple. And so they say, well, what happens if a woman marries seven guys? And Jesus, what a stupid situation. Never mind that. Do you understand that sin has marred you and you're going to give an account? And then last week, we saw the third game. So the first game is the skirting the issue game. Jesus says, bend your knee, I am Lord. What about taxes? The second game is sort of twisting scripture. You're going to die and give an account. So let's truncate the gospel. Let's truncate the word of God and limit it to the Pentateuch. Last week we saw the third game is basically the all talk, no walk game. Right? Like a lot of Reformed theologians, a lot of liberals, they like to talk about theology. Hey, we got 613 commands. I'm a scribe. I'm a big lawyer. I devote my life. Hey, come on, I'm the man. Tell me, which is the greatest of the 613? And Jesus is basically saying, it's all about loving God and loving your neighbor. It's very simple. Talk about it all you want, but you must walk it. And so people are playing those games and many more to deny Jesus his rightful lordship over their lives. I hope by God's grace, the Spirit comes, that He is convicting us. If we're playing those games of trying to say, okay, well, let's just skirt the issue. We need to repent here. Well, I'll bring up this question. What about this, Jesus? Or twisting Scripture. We love to twist Scripture to justify our sin. Or, a lot of us like to just talk. It's not enough to know all kinds of theological doctrines. Doctrines are means to point us to Christ. So we can talk and talk and talk, and we can be very wise in the scriptures like this teacher, this expert in the law, this scribe, and yet we can only come near to the kingdom and not enter. Right? That's how it ends. You're near. You're not far from the kingdom, but you're not in the kingdom. Quit playing games. Bend your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a message not just for non-Christians, but for Christians who are still playing games as if Jesus Christ is still not Lord. Jesus now begins to ask the question. So we said, have here in verse 34, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Why? Because Jesus is making them look stupid. You don't play games with Jesus Christ. I pray to God that Jesus will expose your folly and your stupidity with the games you're playing through harsh messages like this, because I guarantee, I quoted last week, one day you're going to stand naked with whom you have to do with. You'll stand naked when Christ opens up His books. And all your games will be exposed. So may God by His grace expose us all of our stupid games and show us how dumb we are when we try to play with the living God. Like, Jesus is not just a smart man. He's God. And so Jesus now, He's going to get on the offense. I'm thinking of Canadian football, which pales in comparison to NFL football. Do you guys know how much I'm giving up to preach on Sundays? You have no idea how much I love NFL football. But anyways, we have the opposition. They've got three downs. They really should have four. But the illustration has three. There's the three games, and they try to run the ball, they get stopped. They try to pass the ball, incomplete. Quarterback sneak, gets stopped. So now it's a turnover on downs. And now Jesus gets the ball. And He's not going to mess around with piddly little plays. He's going long ball. First down, Jesus in the eschatological fourth quarter. If you don't know what eschatological means, come and talk to me. It's the end times. We're in the end days. Jesus, He's not wasting time. There's 3 seconds left. I've got one question. Who is the Christ? Not who do you pay taxes to.
Who will he be married to in the resurrection? What's the most... Who is Jesus? And what are you doing with him? That's the long bomb question. Jesus said, no more games. Just cut straight to the chase. Namely, his lordship over their lives and their response to it. Christ is risen and he is Lord of all. What is your response? Doesn't play games. Jesus is God. He knows the most important questions to ask. I think of John chapter 3. At the very end of John chapter 2, Jesus didn't trust himself to anybody. Why? He knew all men's hearts. Why? Because he's God. Chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to him. Teacher. You know, he flatters and butters him up. We know that you are someone who's been sent from God, etc., etc. I love it. Jesus cuts straight to the chase, just as he does in Mark 12. You need to be born again, Nicodemus. Which is the greatest of the commandments? You need to bow your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is cutting straight to the chase, I hope this morning. Jesus doesn't play games. Why? Because he's God and he knows what awaits him. All these scribes and Pharisees, they don't understand what the Puritans called the sinfulness of sin. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ as God who knows, who's declared the end from the beginning. He knows what's waiting for him on Friday, right? So knowing that he's going to die for sinners, he doesn't trifle. And let me just apply that right now. We need to have this understanding that hell is real. That sin actually causes death, separation from God's blessing presence. Quit playing games. In our lives, and even with those whom we love. You see, Jesus loves these sinners so much, he's not playing games. Stop talking about the weather. Stop talking about how ornate and beautiful the temple is. He's basically saying, I am Messiah, and Messiah is divine. Deny yourselves and follow me, that you might have life in the kingdom. Jesus is about to become sin for sinners. No trifling matter. I don't do this for dramatic effect, but do you understand how weighty sin is? Jesus does. So it doesn't screw around. For Jesus, his earthly life is all about the gospel. And many churches and many Christians have strayed. They've lost their first love. Is it covenant theology? Dispensational theology? Those are secondary issues. Sin sends people to hell. So may we as a church not play games. May we not stray from the straight and narrow. We want to follow Jesus. And this is what Jesus does. These are the kinds of questions that get you killed, by the way. My 3 points are very simple. Right from the text, I hope. But very simple. First, Jesus' ministry focuses on proclamation. Second, the content of this proclamation is the gospel. And third, proclamation demands a response to it. Very simple. It's a nice, simple gospel message. So let me start. Jesus' ministry emphasizes proclamation. Look in verse 35. Literally, in the King James, I like how they take it literally. And answering, he began to speak as he taught. And so we have Jesus opening up his mouth again. He's got just a few days before his impending death. And what is he doing? He's proclaiming. This is why he came. He came to preach good news. He didn't come just to do a social gospel. He came to talk about himself as God dying for people. And so Jesus' ministry emphasizes proclamation. In chapter 1, when he begins his ministry, finds a synagogue. Why? Because that is where preaching takes place. Now, on this Tuesday, he's been in the temple all day. He set up his kiosk right beside the corrupt money changers and those selling maimed doves. So you've got all the wicked people defiling the temple, and then you have beside him in the court of the Gentiles what it was really meant for. God teaching people. So you have Christ here on this Tuesday teaching in the temple. That's what I think Haggai looked forward to. This little useless temple. God says there's going to be a time when this little temple is going to be blessed with God's presence. And here you have God in His presence in the person of Jesus Christ now teaching sinners the gospel. This is what life is about. I'm not here to do little goldfish tricks or to make you feel good. I got an email from a guy in the Southern Baptist, and he's talking to Christians that he works with. And he says, so tell me in one sentence what church is about. And the guy kept saying, I feel good about it. I'm not here to make you feel good. I'm here to proclaim something to you. Something of utmost importance. Just the way Jesus was. Here he is in the Gentile court, making it his base of operations. Go to chapter 1. I just want to remind you this, because you're thinking, well, that's just, he's in the temple teaching. Let me just show you something. Because we're to mimic the Lord Jesus Christ, who paved the way for us. So we have in verse 14 and 15, right after Jesus is baptized, God declaring that this is the beloved Son, the unique Son, the one endowed with the Holy Spirit, according to Isaiah 40 through 66 actually, this Messiah, this anointed one, who's going to come forth and bring in the way of the Lord. We have in verse 14 and 15, how are you bringing the way of the Lord in, Jesus? Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee. What's he doing? Entertaining people. Proclaiming God's gospel. And saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So the very first thing we have Jesus doing, he's inaugurated in his ministry through his baptism. The first thing Mark says that Jesus does is he starts proclaiming. He starts proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, which requires repentance and belief. So there's no trifling matter. He comes in verse 21. He enters into the synagogue and begins teaching. And then in verse 37 and 38 of chapter 1, they say, hey Jesus, set up a megachurch. The people love you. You're a good orator. No, let us go to the next towns. Why? For or so that I may preach. Proclaim there also for. What does it say? This is the reason I've come. And so I want you to understand that even a couple of days before Jesus is going to die, central to his ministry is proclamation. You say, well, what about the miracles? Jesus isn't doing too many miracles now before he dies. The miracles validate the gospel message. Now, I don't want to preach biblical theology, but basically the Jews were waiting for this king who would usher in the new era, the time of fulfillment, where the curse would be removed and there would be this shalom. The child would be sitting playing with the cobra. Not like the stupid games where they're trying to tap the cobra to see if they can get bit, but actually playing with it. The wolf and the bear will be actually chilling out with lambs. They're longing for this era, this time when God will usher in Edenic paradise, this time of the kingdom. And what the miracles do is they prove that in Christ, God is bringing the kingdom in. God is restoring the old, this order now to become the way it was meant to be. So when Christ is healing the blind, he's saying that I am ushering this kingdom, the blind see. When I'm raising the dead, I'm showing that in God's perfect kingdom before sin marred it, there is no death. So miracles are validating the gospel message. And the gospel message is that Christ, God is in himself reconciling the world to himself. That in Christ he's restoring this fallen world. That in Christ he's bringing about what the world was really meant for. God tabernacling with his people with no sin. So that's what miracles are about. So the ministry here, it's not about miracles. Do I believe miracles still happen? Absolutely. Do I still believe the gifts in existence? Absolutely. But they do one thing. Just as they do in the Gospels. They give credence to the fact that Christ is King. and that Christ in His gospel is restoring the world to Himself. So my first point in all of that elevated yelling, Christ's ministry emphasizes proclamation, desires. The emergent church, they've gotten away from it. You know what? They're all about, let's help the poor. Let's help the poor. I'm all about helping the poor. But emergent churches have lost sight. Liberal churches. Emergent churches, they're basically like the liberal churches. Let's help people without talking about sin and repentance and faith. And these churches are useless. All they're doing is drawing out people to become better timber for hell. And that sounds so harsh, but it's so true and it's so heartbreaking. Is our ministry all about proclamation? You say, oh, the pastor has to say that. He loves to talk. Ministry is all about proclamation. There's a message that needs to be proclaimed and told to perishing sinners. Jesus, because He was God, cares for the poor. But how does He help the poor ultimately? Think of Luke 7. John's sitting there in prison. He's like, wait a minute. I was leading the way for the greater one. I'm in prison here. People are still sick. What's going on? There's people who are still poor. Go and ask Jesus if He's the one to come or if I should wait for another. And Jesus sends them back and He says, tell John this. Tell John that the blind have their eyes open, the lame walk, the deaf hear, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. So Jesus, as God, cares about the widow, the orphan, the poor, the neglected. Yes, but ultimately He meets those needs through the gospel. So I want us to be helping people out. I want us to be looking for ministry. But when you're having a men's breakfast, the ladies' study, any kind of ministry you want to start, it is focused ultimately upon proclamation. Streets Alive, Matt, it better be all about proclamation. You're getting to know the people through sandwiches, but if there's no proclamation, how different are you from Brangelina? Brad Pitt just got an award for helping people out. But if we do the same thing without proclamation, how different are we? We're not. And so we follow Jesus' steps, helping the world ultimately by dealing with their ultimate need. Marvin read providentially, I didn't talk to him, Isaiah 55. Bread and water are needed, but there's something that is far more necessary. That's forgiveness of sins. And that's what the gospel proclaims. So first, Jesus' ministry emphasizes proclamation desires. I need to ask myself that all the time. Am I an entertainer? God forbid. I am commanded to preach and to proclaim to you a message. This is what happened in chapter 3 and chapter 16. Jesus calls the disciples that they might preach. If you were to read chapter 16, 15, which I, with my whole heart, believe is inspired, go, preach the gospel to all the world. He doesn't say, go, help the poor. Which is important. I'm not neglecting that. But Jesus, He concentrates it into one command. Preach to the ends of the earth. Preach the gospel to the world. Church, I hope we don't lose sight of that. Right? Matthew 28 says the same thing. The book of Acts, what do they start doing? They start preaching. Yes, they're helping the sick and the poor and the afflicted. But ultimately, the Spirit comes and what do? They start preaching Christ and Him crucified and raised. This is what men like Martin Luther and John Calvin fought, and some even died for. The centrality of proclamation. The Catholic Church started getting off into little things like purgatory and penance and praying for the saints and all these stupid, ridiculous... I've got to be careful. All these things that are just so non-essential. And they said, no, it's all about proclamation. And then the Puritans, you know what became the centerpiece of their boring little buildings? What was it, Harry? The pulpit. Do I say that because I want a fancy pulpit? No, but it says something. The open Bible is why we gather here. And that's what Jesus is establishing. Many churches are losing their lampstand because they've lost what is most important. First point, proclamation. Second point, what do we proclaim? Proclaim the gospel. And I get that from verses 35 to 37. And I'm going to show you how I get this. Jesus was teaching in the temple, and he said, literally began to say, how can the scribes say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord, so how can he also be his son? You say, how is that the gospel? You need to understand that this is in context. Right? Mark 1:1. Can someone find it and just read it for me? Right? Ah, sweet, even better, sister remembered it. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus, Messiah, Son of God, even as it is written in the prophets, even as Isaiah said. So Mark is saying, here's my thesis. Chapters 1 to 16 is the gospel, not just one verse here and there. And so Jesus, or Mark, has been building for us the gospel, and this is essential. Jesus is God. No more messianic secret. Remember when he's like, shh, shh, demons, shh, shh, quiet. Don't tell others that I'm the Son of God yet. Don't tell them I'm divine yet. Shh. That's the messianic secret that people don't understand. Well, Jesus is now opening up the floodgates. Why? Because he's about to die. And despite what Jehovah's Witnesses think, I don't just need a man dying for me. I need God dying for me. That's the gospel. The Jesus you invite into your heart, he's not just a man. He's the God-man. He's not just a political earthly Messiah. He's the Messiah of Isaiah chapter 11. Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God. So that's where I get that from. That Jesus is teaching in the temple in perfect tense. It means all day. He's been teaching nonstop. And I believe he's been preaching to them the gospel. And the gospel is simply this. God dies for sinners. It's so beautiful. I don't know why people reject it other than the fact that they're dead in their sins. Jesus is saying, God dies for sinners, and yet people hate God, and they accuse him, and they deny him his right. Isn't that the most beautiful message you've ever heard? God dies for sinners? It is for me. How is this the gospel? Look in chapter... I'll just go back to chapter 10. I promise I'd try to make this short. Okay, so chapters 8, 9, 10. Chapter 8, Peter says, you're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus explains, yes, well done, Peter. You've been revealed, or that's been revealed to you from your Father in heaven. Chapter 10, as Jesus reaches the climax of his teaching. 10:45. Does anybody have that verse memorized? Oh, I wish... I'll do a Fred Flintstone kick if someone has 10:45 memorized. This is one of the most beautiful, essential verses you should memorize. For and perfect. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a lutron, as a ransom for many. So Jesus is now progressing. That's chapter 10. We're in chapter 12. Okay, so we have the Son of Man. It's excellent. Thank you that a Son of Man will die and ransom me. And Jesus is saying the Son of Man, this Messiah, is God. He's not just David's son, Messiah. He's David's Lord, Yahweh. That's good news. I'm glad that it's not just a good man dying for me. I'm glad that it's God incarnate dying for me. Because only God can swallow up the wrath of God. Do you understand how sinful sin is? A man dying for your sin is not enough. Otherwise you don't understand how ugly sin is. That you've spit in the Almighty's face. A lot of people say, how can an infinite God punish temporal people infinitely for temporal sins? And you're thinking, what did he just say? Let me paraphrase that. How can you suffer in hell for eternity for sins that only took a second or more? Because you don't understand that it's not so much your sin, but who you're sinning against that is infinite. Jonathan Edwards says that. You're not just slighting an idol, or your best friend, or a family member. You're slighting the God who made you. The God who loved you. The God who sent His Son into the world for you. That is why sin deserves infinite punishment. Because you have slighted an infinitely beautiful and awesome God. And people still chafe and gnash their teeth at that. This is the good news as is written in Isaiah. That's chapter 1, verse 2. The beginning of the gospel of God, or the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, Messiah, Son of God, even as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah's major thrust, chapters 1 to 66, is to show that Israel, God's son, blew it. And so another son has to come, another servant has to come and make up for what Israel screwed up. And this servant is going to fulfill all righteousness by suffering as God's son. So this is the good news. That the Son of Man is the suffering servant, is God Himself. It's so quiet in here. It must have been a late night. Is that good news? So we're proclaiming, but I'm not proclaiming polls and statistics and what's going on in the world. I'm charged to proclaim that God in Christ is reconciling a world of wicked, rebellious, hell-deserving sinners to Himself in Jesus Christ out of pure, sovereign love and grace and mercy and kindness and long-suffering and forbearance and patience. That's the only thing that's going to really change this world. And if I knew I was going to be crucified in a couple days from now, I'd probably be 50 times more fervent and intense. So the Jews, the Israelites, were looking for a Messiah. He says the scribes are right. The Messiah is to be a son of David. But they're just looking for a political Messiah. We want someone who will vanquish our foes, namely Rome. Right, you read in Daniel, there's this beast, there's all the different beasts. Well, Rome is the last one. And they're like, yes! Come destroy that beast, eternal stone of Daniel 2. He says, the scribes are teaching correctly that Jesus is the son of David. But why is it that David himself said, by the Spirit, that my son is also my Lord? You're like, what does that mean? How do you get the gospel out of that, Pastor? Basically, the gospel is saying Jesus is no mere man. Jesus is the God-man. Jesus is the son of David, the Messiah, the King. But this King is also the Son of God. That's my paraphrase for you. It's very simple. Read Matthew 22. It's a little simpler. Is he David's son or is he the son of another? Both. Son of man and son of God. So the Jews are waiting for this earthly king to come and restore an earthly kingdom. And Jesus says that, yes, I have come to redeem a kingdom. But it's not merely an earthly kingdom. And your foes are not merely earthly foes. The gospel says that Jesus doesn't come to take away your enemies, who are Stephen Harper or Barack Obama. It's not a political campaign. Jesus came to take away the greatest enemies, which are anchors to your soul, which will plunge you to hell. He came to destroy the works of Satan. He came to destroy your proclivity and propensity to indulge in the flesh. And He came to destroy the power of the world's influence over you. That's good news. I really don't care who the president of the states is. I really don't care if he's liberal or conservative. I couldn't give a rip. It means nothing to me on my deathbed. The fact that Christ made a public show, an open spectacle of Satan and all of his devices, that all of my sins, which I committed, which I deserve to be punished for, were nailed to the cross upon Jesus Christ, that is good news. And that's what Jesus is preaching. Jesus does not say the scribes' teaching is wrong, but insufficient. And so let me say this another way, practically. Who is the Jesus you're preaching? He might be right, but is it sufficient? Is he the cotton candy Jesus? Or is he the Jesus who is God, who so hates sin and so loves sinners that he dies? The Jesus who demands people to actually follow him, to deny themselves. You have to preach the whole Jesus, not just the part Jesus. So we love proclamation, but we're proclaiming the whole counsel of God. We're proclaiming the entire gospel. In some churches, they focus on things like, oh, well, Jesus will come and he will give you a spiritual gift. Or Jesus will come and he'll clean up your life. And Jesus will make you happy. That's not the entire story. So Jesus comes as David's son, the eschatological deliverer, the end times deliverer, where God is going to raise up a new king to reign over his new people, over a new heavens and a new earth. And Jesus is saying, you cannot partake of that unless you believe in me. Remember last week the scribe came to him, this clever scribe, and he said, teacher, he saw that Jesus was answering correctly, which is the greatest command? And remember I said that Jesus' first response is not a command, but what we call an indicative statement. The first command, the greatest command is this. What does he say? It's the Shema, which is the Hebrew word for listen. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God is one. I'm just trying to think of how I'm going to connect this. I should write this in my notes. So we have the scribe coming and saying, what's the greatest commandment? The greatest commandment is there's one Lord. And you are to love this one Lord. This is what I believe Mark, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying. This one Lord that Jesus just talks about is the one Lord of chapter 12, verse 36. The Lord said to my Lord. So Jesus says, dude, you're not far from the kingdom. You're pretty close. You're very close. You understand that there's one Lord. And you're to love him with all your heart and strength and soul and mind. But let me just put in the last little piece of the bridge that will get you there. This one Lord of Deuteronomy 6, his name is Jesus Christ. And him shall you love. And so I'm not just preaching. I've heard a lot of preaching. Just love God. Do you love God? Yes, then you'll go to heaven. The New Testament does not say that. There's one name given under heaven and earth by which man shall be saved. And it's not just God. It's Jesus. Right? Jesus is the name above every other name of Philippians chapter 2. Every knee is going to bow at Jesus, who is Lord. You don't say God is Lord in Romans 10 verse 9 and 13. You say Jesus is Lord. And it's this Jesus, this God who dies for you that you are to love with everything that is within you. That's how I piece it together. Maybe it's wrong. I don't think so. Do you see the transition? This one Lord you're supposed to love? Lord? This is the Lord, Jesus Christ, David's Lord. the Messiah. Okay, so the gospel is all about Jesus. It's not just about God. It's about Jesus, who is God, who dies for sinful people. And as God is raised for their justification. We're radically not just God-centered, but in the New Covenant, we're radically Christ-centered. What's James 4:12?
There is one.
Right. And that's it. Alright, so we're radically Christocentric. If you're writing notes, they're looking for 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 16, and Jesus says, I'm that and all that more. He's all that in a bag of chips. I don't know if that's blasphemous. He's so much more than you could ever expect. He does bring about liberation and restoration. But he does it through dying on a cross. I have a whole bunch more notes. I'm going to skip them to go to my third point. My second point is, it's all about proclamation. And that proclamation is all about the gospel. So church, if I'm preaching, and I'm preaching moral messages, give me a kick. Get the cane, pull me off the stage. Because I'm here to proclaim Christ and Him crucified. Paul said that, 1 Corinthians 2:2. Right? Praise the Lord. Right? I want to be that aroma to God in Christ. Whether it reeks to the unbelievers or is sweet to those who are being saved. So my third point. Gospel proclamation demands a response. So we have this scribe. And Jesus answers him. I like that in the King James in verse 35. And Jesus answered. So he answers this scribe. You're very close, man. You're so close. You're right on the precipice. How are you going to respond? Are you going to bow your knee to this Messiah? You're very close. I've been preaching the gospel to you this morning, but it demands a response. Do you deny yourself, or do you deny Jesus Christ? Right? That's what we're preaching to our friends, not just me preaching to you on Sunday. Remember, this is the kind of things that will get you put in prison in Acts 5 and 6 and get you crucified. I know it's not popular, but preaching the gospel in and of itself is insufficient because there needs to be a response. People must bow their knee. They must give their lives over to Jesus Christ. And so gospel proclamation is all about a response. That's what Jesus is shooting for. You're not far. Now you need to press in and make a decision. I'm not going to force you to make a decision by playing Just As I Am for 3 hours. I'm going to pray that the Holy Spirit will press upon our hearts that we will make a decision. Yes, here I am afresh. I'm going to pick up my cross daily. Jesus, I've trusted in you. I'm going to pick it up and follow you tomorrow. Yes, I've been living for myself lately, but by your Spirit, I've seen that life is all about the gospel. Even as a Christian, I'm going to recommit my life to the gospel of following you, Jesus. It's not just for unbelievers for the gospel to respond for. Believer, it's for you to respond. For you to crucify yourself with Paul daily. For you to crucify the world to yourself. And for you to be crucified to the world. You need to make a decision, not just unbelievers entering the kingdom. Jesus is pressing the scribe and all those listening, including us, to embrace him not merely as a son of David, but as the Son of God. Not just as a human Messiah, but as a divine Messiah. The one Lord of Deuteronomy 6 is none other than Jesus Christ. Philippians 2:11. So I ask you, everyone, believing and non-believing, do you play games or do you bow your knee? I need to ask myself that. Do I skirt the issue? Do I play games with Scripture? Do I just talk shop? Just talk about theology? Ryan, you need to really repent. You're idolizing your books a lot, man. Well, let me just read some... are we playing games? Is Christ as real to us as He is in Mark 12? Do we play games or do we bend our knee? And if you're an unbeliever, do not harden your heart. Today is the day of salvation. Jesus has invited you. Come. Come. Why are you settling? with all the husks of this world. Why? Pick up my burden, it's light. I will give you rest. I will give you peace. I'll give you everything you need for life and godliness through my death and resurrection. God in Christ will provide everything you need of Philippians 4:9. Every need you have is met in Jesus Christ. So quit playing games with Him. Believers as well. Let's not just say, amen, the pastor's preaching Christ-centered just like John Piper and all these other guys on the Christ-centered preaching train. Let's love and be Christ-centered Monday through Sunday. Really, Sunday through Sunday. And there's a warning. Gospel proclamation demands a response. It is either one of two. It's yay or nay, not straddling the fence. Turn to Psalm 2. I promise I'm closing here. I know it sounds negative, but I hope that it's the Spirit who's showing me just how valuable souls are and how valuable our life as a Christian is in this vapor. So we have in Psalm 2 a bunch of rebels who are rising up against the Lord's Messiah. A whole bunch of people denying Him His Lordship. A whole bunch of people playing games. Kings of the earth. Rulers. Look in verse 4. I'm going to turn to Psalm 110 after. We have these people. We don't want Jesus ruling over us. That's my paraphrase of verse 3. We don't want His restraints on us. All this cross-bearing, self-denying business. No thank you. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. When you deny Christ and you harden your heart, part of God's judgment on you is to hold you in derision, to give you over to blindness, to hardness of heart. You're like a drunk staggering around and God keeps hardening you and hardening you. Read Romans 1. Then, and I hope that it's not when you stand before Him, then God speaks to them in His wrath. This morning God is speaking to you in His love. If you're outside of Christ, I guarantee you one day God will speak to you in His wrath. And what does He say? He terrifies them in His fury. How does God scare the hell out of people? I have a son. I have a Christ. I have a king. And I've set Him up. That doesn't sound scary. Then you don't know who Jesus Christ is. Read Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. That will terrify unbelievers. Okay, so there's the one response. God's going to speak to you in wrath. Or you can say, yes, I want Him. Look at the end of Psalm 2. You should memorize this verse. It's so sweet. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Ah, blessed, blessed, blessed are all who take refuge in the Son. All who take refuge in the Messiah. I'm not going to quote Psalm 110. Just read it when you go home. It's saying the same thing. God has set up His Messiah, His King. And through His King, He's going to destroy His enemies. Oh, on that day, I pray you're not one of Jesus' enemies. All those who refuse and deny Jesus' Lordship, they're not for Him, but against Him. And Psalm 110's graphic. Corpses, skulls, carnage. I hate being this sordid, morbid kind of preacher, but this is reality. Do you believe, if we believe in sin and heaven and hell, I don't have time to play little games. Not with you and not with myself. Will you accept Jesus as your Lord? Will you see Him for who He really is? And verse 37 of Mark 12 says, and the great throng heard Him gladly. That's not enough. Will you receive Him gladly as your Lord? I've been, the last, I think, 6 messages, I've been just hammering that point. Jesus demands us He demands us to bow our knees to Him as Lord. That's the central message of the gospel. Jesus as God dies, but He also requires that we submit to Him as Lord. That's what it means in Romans 10. Right? When you believe and call upon the name of the Lord. But it's not just, this is the Lord. So where are you at? Are you a Christian? I hope so. And if you are, quit playing games. I hope you see Christ the way David did in the Spirit. And you'll say, He's not just a Messiah. Jesus is my Lord and He's my God. It's like Peter did. And if you're an unbeliever, may the Spirit show you Jesus as Lord, Jesus as God, Jesus as Savior. And may He convict our hearts to quit playing games and to get serious about the kingdom. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank You that just the mention of His name to a sinner like me is what my soul is so desperately longing for. Even this morning, Lord, I thank You that I can study Your Word and to find Christ fulfilling it and to see the gospel as something beautiful. May our lives represent the gospel. May we live in a manner worthy of the gospel. And Lord, the reason we don't is because we don't understand the gospel. Lord, I pray for our church. I pray for everyone sitting here. I pray for the leadership. That we'll get these three simple points. May we not stray from the straight and narrow. May we be all about proclaiming Jesus Christ and Him crucified. May our boast be in nothing else but in the Lord. Father, please save. Bring in a great throng that they might be convicted of their sins and repent and believe in Jesus Christ and hear Him gladly. Lord, may we understand this is not just about us. This is about Your glory and You sending Your Son to die for a bunch of sinners. For us who are still sinners, may we find our refuge in Jesus Christ. And may we understand the true blessing we have, even if we lose everything. We have all we need in the Messiah, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Bring in the sheaves, Lord, please. Save Your people. Save Your elect, Lord, I pray. Give us a great burden. Show us the beauty of Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.